As we continue our series of messages in the life of Moses, the servant of God, we come to one of the marvelous high points in Moses' experience and in the history of the nation of Israel. The exodus from Egypt that had been prompted by God's Passover, God passing through the nation and destroying the firstborn as the climax of the 10 plagues, had triggered, as we saw last time, the exodus, the way out, the departure from Egypt and from all that Egypt represented and meant for Israel. And as God's redeemed people, they start out on a new course. I have no doubt that it was a moment of exhilaration, a moment of triumph, a time of fulfilled hopes. We have read in our Bible reading of that reference to Joseph, and of the time that has passed since his death, around 2 centuries at this point, and yet he had lived in hope of that day and died in hope of that day when God would bring his people up out of Egypt. And with exhilaration of heart, having spoiled the Egyptians, been delivered by God, known the preserving power of the blood of the Lamb, they leave Egypt in triumph, or as the scripture puts it on several occasions, they go out with a high hand. They go out on a high note. They go out in triumph. They go out in victory. And yet immediately, they were to begin a course of instruction by hands-on experience of just what it meant to be a redeemed people. They now belong to the Lord. That point has been emphasized in the context. We thought a little of this last time, how the Lord very much impressed upon them the lesson that those that are redeemed by blood belong to Him. They're His people. And that carries with it a number of important implications. Not only is it a privilege and a blessing and an honor to belong to the Lord, but there are responsibilities and duties, there is work, and there are lessons to be learned now by Israel as they begin to enter into an understanding of what it means to be the Lord's people. It was not to be a life of plain sailing and ease, but rather their experience was very soon to be one of crises of faith, one in which they were plunged repeatedly into circumstances that tested them to the very limit, that seemed to be the end of the way. Repeatedly, God brought them to an end of themselves where it seems they couldn't take another step. There was no way forward. And almost immediately that begins as they face an impossible obstacle in the Red Sea. And yet what God did there in dividing the sea, bringing them through the sea, annihilating the forces of Egypt, what God did in this crisis became the high point of Moses' life, became one of those frequently remembered experiences in the history of Israel, often used on later occasions by the Lord just to remind His people of what they were, what He has done, that He's still the same, that He can do these things again and again. It was to become a defining moment for Moses, as far as his personal service for God was concerned, as he led this people now on the first steps of a divinely charted course that would ultimately lead them to Canaan. Moses never in his wildest dreams, I'm quite sure, thought that the first steps of that path would lead through the bed of the Red Sea. And yet, that's what God did. It was a moment never to be forgotten. in the history of God's working with His people. And as we look at this incident, we cannot, you will understand, take time to look at every detail in great depth. But I want to point out a few important lessons and make some observations on the narrative here. First of all, I want us just to take note of the crisis that develops. The crisis that develops here. And at the very outset, to learn that these were divinely orchestrated events. There was a crisis here that brought the people of Israel and Moses at their head to the place where they didn't know what was going to happen next. But God was in control. It is an important lesson for every servant of the Lord to learn that every step, every circumstance we find ourselves in life in is orchestrated by a God who controls all things. In chapter 13 and the verse 17, we read there in the middle of the verse that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. In verse 20, they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and He's there at the night time in a pillar of fire, so that they might go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He led them every step of the way. Now, in these verses, we have reference made to the fact that there was a shortcut to Canaan. There was an easier way. In one sense, at least it was shorter, although it led through the territory of the Philistines, and God determined, I'm not going to lead them that way, because when they get to see war, they're going to turn back and want to go back to Egypt again. That's just an Old Testament illustration of what the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. In mercy, lead us in a way that will not expose us to sin. Don't lead us there. Every child of God has weaknesses, has flaws and fractures in their character, and we know what they are to some degree. And as we follow that pattern prayer, we will come to the Lord and we'll say, Lord, don't let me be exposed to such and such a thing today. For if I am, I know I'll fall. In mercy, lead me another way. Lord, don't leave me in that way. Don't expose me to that temptation. Because if I face that, I know, as sure as I know anything, I'll fall. Lead me in a different way. And that's what the Lord does here. Well, here's plan A. Well, we can go to Canaan through the territory of the Philistines. Ah, but here are a people, and if they encounter the bellicose Philistines, they're going to stop. They're going to go back. The Lord could have led them yet another way, avoiding the territory of the Philistines and also avoiding the Red Sea. They didn't have to go through the Red Sea. They could have quite easily gone up round it and kept moving on toward Canaan. They didn't have to go through the Red Sea. But He didn't choose that course either. He determined that they were going to be exposed to this crisis. Look at the verse 2 of chapter 14. The Lord is speaking. Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-Zephon. You see, for them to get to the Red Sea at this point involved a change of direction. The Lord very deliberately and with calculation turned them in a different direction, steered them into what we can properly call a trap, a land trap, surrounded on three sides by the sea, by the mountains, by the desert, And very quickly Pharaoh realized his advantage and came up behind. Now the Lord, and this is the point I want us to get, the Lord deliberately put them in that position. Very often when we find ourselves in a crisis, we wonder how it can be that God should ever think to leave us there, or to bring us there, or to allow such a thing to happen. We may even be inclined to think that circumstances have got the better of God, that somehow He's losing His grip on things, and look now what has happened, Lord. As if it is something that had slipped past Him. No, it's something we need to remember, that when crises come, even ones that strain us to the limit, it's not merely something that God has allowed to happen, it's something that God has orchestrated. When we think of, and there is a sense theologically in which we do speak of certain things, God permitting them to happen. But we must never allow our definition of that expression to include even the shadow of an idea that somehow these things are outside God's control. He has deliberately orchestrated events just in this way. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Moses now is reviewing all of the years of the experience of Israel's wandering immediately prior to his own death and their entry into Canaan. And he says in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years." God led them. That's a fact. God led them all the way. In the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. That was the aim, the object that God had in bringing them into the various circumstances that he's now going to describe. "And he humbled thee. And he suffered thee," or literally, "he caused thee to hunger. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Moses says, God made you hungry. God made you to suffer hunger. He caused you to suffer hunger. He didn't just allow it, he made it. "In order to teach you that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now I know that some take those words and they draw a nice little neat spiritual lesson and say that the word of the Lord is our spiritual food. That's not at all what Moses is saying here. Absolutely nothing to do with what he's saying. However true it may be that the word of the Lord is our food, spiritually, what he is saying is this: that man can only live as God determines his circumstances, as God speaks and orders his preservation, his life, and the means for him to live. So that as he eats bread as the result of God having decreed in heaven that man will have bread. He has spoken, as it were, in the eternal councils and determined, you'll have bread, you'll not have bread. That's what the words here mean. And God made them to hunger in order that they might learn, I control everything with my word, with my counsel. I rule in all these things. And as they come to the Red Sea, we need to remember this. That as they come into a circumstance which, naturally speaking, there was no escape from, which from a human perspective looked like the end, they were going to be wiped out by the approaching armies of Pharaoh, God had brought them into that spot. God brought them there. Now, as the crisis develops, we have to take notice of Pharaoh's response to the Exodus. His heart is hardened. Now again, notice this. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, we looked at this before as to what it means. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that he withdraws from Pharaoh that grace that kept his heart soft. God could very easily have kept Pharaoh in Egypt as a humbled, broken man. But God withdrew his grace from Pharaoh, leaving him to the natural wickedness and hardening processes of his own heart, knowing that as I withdraw, Pharaoh is going to harden, and he's going to rise up, and he's going to pursue Israel. And still, God is in control. The Lord is orchestrating these events. He is deliberately, in a calculated fashion, working all of this out for his own honor and glory. I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And as God withdraws from Pharaoh, and his heart hardens and he determines, I'm going to go after those Israelites. What am I doing thinking about letting them go? He musters his army. We read of 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. Here's the army of Pharaoh, his, as verse 9 describes it, his army and his horsemen and the chariots of Pharaoh. And they come in hot pursuit of Israel. And God has steered his people into a natural land trap, and there's no way out. And now he's bringing in Pharaoh to close off the fourth side of the box, as it were, and they're shut in, it seems, to annihilation. And as the crisis comes to its highest pitch, the hearts of the men of Israel are filled with terror. God is working. He's putting the squeeze upon his people. He brings them to fear. He brings them to the point where they suffer terror of heart. All to the end that they might learn what he will do. Now in chapter 14, verse 10, we read of that terror that is expressed in the hearts of Israel. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses. And the following verses record their attitude and their words to Moses, and I think give us some insight into the prayer that they prayed. It wasn't a very good prayer. It wasn't a prayer that in this instance the Lord heard, because though they cried out unto the Lord, it's obvious that their attitude was all wrong. They were regretting having left Egypt. You know, we can pray with the wrong attitudes, especially in trouble. There's nothing easier than for the Christian in trouble to pray with entirely the wrong attitude. I've done it, and if you're honest, you've done it too. It's so easy to pray with the wrong attitude. They cried out unto the Lord, but they are regretting leaving Egypt. They find fault with Moses. They blame him for bringing them out into the desert to die. And they go back to the old way of thinking. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone? Oh, it would have been so much easier just to be a slave in Egypt. You see what the Lord is doing here. He backs his people into a corner, turns up the heat a little, and brings to the surface instantly the blemishes, the unbelief, the imperfection, the sin, the weaknesses that over the course of their experience with God, they're going to have to learn to deal with. Just as the refiner turning up the heat on the gold brings to the surface the impurities so that they can be removed. The gold purified. There's no other way for it to be purified. There's no other way for God's people to learn what he is, what they are, what they need to be, and what grace can make them, what God can do, but by bringing us into such crises. And sadly, what we usually learn in such times is that our reaction to it is all wrong. We get in a flap and in a panic, and before we know it, we have instinctively reacted entirely the wrong way. In Psalm 106, verse 7, one of those historical psalms that recount the history of the nation of Israel, Psalm 106, verse 7, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea." It's interesting that in the verse 6, the psalmist on this occasion is saying, "Lord, we have sinned just like our fathers." Because you see, these sins show themselves in every generation of God's people. Here's the way our fathers behaved way back at the Red Sea. But Lord, we have sinned with them. And again, if we're honest, we have to say, Lord, we've done the same thing. In a time of crisis, we have spoken like this. We have said, "Oh, you know, what easy lives the ungodly lead. And here am I stuck in trouble. Here am I trying to serve God, live a life of separation to holiness, and be separated unto God as Israel was on this occasion. It would be so much easier just to be back in among Egypt. Even if it means being a slave and a serf to the world." You know, that's why many of God's people live in that fashion. They prefer to be the plaything of the devil in the world rather than step outside the camp and stand for Jesus Christ, because it's easier. Oh, it's not better, but it's easier. And the terror rises in the hearts of God's people in the midst of this crisis. But what was Moses' reaction to it? In verse 13 and 14, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Now, in a sense, the pressure of this crisis is focused upon Moses. The pressure is building. What does everybody do? They turn and look at Moses. They criticize him, but there's also that implied question: what are you going to do now? We all have been probably in those kind of circumstances where being part of a group, and perhaps there's a leader of the group there, and something happens and all the heads turn and look in the one direction. What are you going to do? Maybe we've been in that position and we feel a little of the pressure that comes. Well, I have got now to do something in this crisis. Well, stand in Moses' shoes. Feel the searing looks of hundreds of thousands. What are you going to do, Moses? It's your fault. Look at the mess we're in. And it's all your fault. Why didn't you leave us alone? But is it not a testimony to the character of the man that even though it's clear at this point he didn't know what God was going to do, he doesn't know. But he just knows, he knows God's going to do something. The Lord has to do something. The Lord will work. The course that the Lord has led thus far, the whole message of the Passover and the Exodus and the promises of Canaan, God has to work. God has to deal with the Egyptians. God has to get them out of this situation somewhere or another, even though I don't know how. And so he tells them what he knows. Confidently, God is going to work. You just wait and see. Stand still and see what God is going to do. Now, as far as Moses was concerned, this was not a fabrication. This is simply the logic of faith that takes God at His word as far as the revelation that He's been given up to this point, he has at this stage no clear direction from God as to what to do. But here is the logical implication of all that God has said and promised up to this point in time. And it's as if Moses is reasoning with them and saying, look, God has said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And I'm going to deliver you from the power of the Egyptians. And more than that, I'm going to take you to Canaan. Now, if that's true, then we can't perish right here at the edge of the Red Sea. That's not possible. God has to do something. And as far as Moses was concerned at this point, all he could do was wait and say, we just got to wait. And that is the rationale behind his words. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See what God's going to do. Now that's a testimony, I believe, to the character of the man. It's an indication of what it takes to be the servant of God at any level in Christian life. There must be that unwavering reliance upon what God is going to do. If He is at work, then He has to get a way out of this mess. If He has led me into this situation, and His promises mean anything, He has to work a way out. And there will be times when we will have to throw up our hands and say, I don't know what it is, but I am sure God is going to do something, and I am going to wait on the Lord until He does something, until He reveals more of His will, as He does. In what could well be described as a pressure cooker situation, Moses keeps his cool. He keeps his eye on the Lord. I do not believe for a moment that Moses is abdicating his responsibility. He's abdicating from a duty to do something, when he says stand still and wait and see what God's going to do. That's all he could do at this point. There was nothing more. That was Moses doing the very best he could do. That was him working to the limit. Wait and see what God's going to do. And that's always what is required of a servant of the Lord. When crises come, as they will and they must, there's no other way for us to learn about ourselves or to learn of God. In those crises, to live to the limit of what God has already revealed. To go as far as it's possible to go. Here's Moses. Imagine, and this may well have gone on in his heart. Certainly if I was there, these are the kind of things I would have been thinking. Now, Lord, you told me to turn. I could have gone that way, and none of this would have happened. But you told me to turn, and we turned. And now we're here. And you've brought us here. Therefore, you have to do something. That's faith. That's not unbelief. That's not saying, well, let's all just lie back and wait and do nothing and let God work. That's not what Moses is saying here. But here is the servant of God in a crisis, where he hangs on to what God has done and what God has revealed up to this point. To stand still. Hold your ground. Hold your ground. And see what God does. And then, of course, God does step in to deliver His people. That's something we need to recognize here and learn. That in the hour of crisis that God has brought His people into, as they stand and wait for Him, God does step in. And the Lord reveals a word of instruction to Moses. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 15, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And the verses that follow contain further and amplified instruction for the occasion. Now this is always God's way. He gives a word. He gives a word of instruction. Here are fresh orders. There comes a point where, in a sense, there's no point in praying any longer. And the Lord points out to Moses, I didn't tell you to stop. You just keep going. And even though the word contains a command that is, naturally speaking, utterly impossible, yet there is clear instruction given here that God will make the impossible possible. He will make a way where there is no way. Just go forward. Go forward. What God's people ever need in the time of crisis is a word from the Lord. And what God's servants must seek to be in such a time is a channel of communicating such a word. Certainly Moses was a preacher. And the preacher must ever have a word from the Lord, and especially in the hour of crisis, must have a word from God. But every servant of the Lord, the Christian generally, you're going to be a servant of God as Moses was. You will have a word from God. You will be in touch with God. You will be, in the moment of crisis, the one whom God communicates His word to. The servant of the Lord knows his master's will. God communicates His word to those who are serving Him. Moses can do nothing. Further, as far as the guidance and the instruction of the people is concerned, until he has this word from God. I think afterward he would have been able to say, and I think the words of the Lord contain this idea, afterward Moses would have been able to look back and say, well, you know, I should have known. I should have known. The Lord set us in this direction, and therefore there is a sense in which I should have known. We just keep going. But sometimes hindsight is 20/20. But you will always find, if you follow the leading of the Lord, that if you ever find yourself in a situation like this where you say, Lord, I need a fresh word from the Lord, and the Lord in mercy says, well, here's what you do. You will always be able to say, as you look back and say, well, you know, that was clear all along. I should have known. I should have known. But the Lord gives His servant a word. Sets before him an impossible task. But gives him a promise. You do it, I'll make a way. You do it and I'll make a way. You know, that gets to the heart of what it means to be the servant of God. It's to step out to do the impossible, trusting God to make a way. So often, we make the mistake of trying to reason our course through this world using natural logic. And the wisdom of the flesh, which is foolishness with God. Instead of living by faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't walk, Paul told the Corinthians, according to decisions that are based upon what we see. We walk by faith. And when God says, you do this, and natural reason balks at it and says, but that's impossible. It's not reasonable to live in that way. It's not reasonable to make such a choice. But God has said it. And faith will do as Moses and the nation behind him were brought to do at this point. It's impossible, but God will make a way. Step out in faith. And God will make a way where there is no way. You'll see that the Lord, as He steps in to deliver His people, at this point He's setting before Moses the prospect of a future miracle. The parting of the waters is, well, that's for a few hours down the way. What about right now? There's Pharaoh. You see the dust rising on the horizon of Pharaoh's chariots. They know what it means. Perhaps by this point they can hear the rumble of the chariot wheels. They know what this is about. What about now? We can't wait until the middle of the night. But God, when He steps in, provides immediate relief. And you will see here that in verse 19, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. God got between Israel and the Egyptians. Now here is the marvelous thing about a crisis. Think about it. They're surrounded on three sides, by the sea, by the mountains, by the desert. Pharaoh's closing in behind. And when God steps in behind them, Pharaoh can't touch them because they're protected on every side. Even the natural things that they felt up to this point were part of what threatened them and part of the danger of their situation, now, because of the Lord's working, actually become part of their safety. God is the defender of His people. And even though they may feel in this crisis, I'm so exposed. I'm so helplessly exposed to whatever Pharaoh wants to do, God steps in to preserve them. You have this same idea coming up again. In verse 22, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. One view of that sea said, this sea is going to swamp me and that's it, over. The view of faith says, look at these lovely walls God has provided. Nothing can touch me. Again, in verse 29, the same thought is there. The waters were a wall unto them. If that language means anything, it means they were protected by the sea. Now, how can that be? You see, we lose sight of these things. We find ourselves in a crisis and we forget that when God brings us into a crisis, He's the same God as He was at the Red Sea. He stands between us and the enemy. And even if He brings us through the sea, the very threatening of the ocean that seemed initially to be such an impassable obstacle and to threaten their very welfare and life becomes a wall. An impenetrable defense. You see, if we had only eyes to see as God sees our circumstances, how differently we would look upon them. And of course, that's where the vision of faith comes in. The sharper the vision of faith, the more we will see things from God's point of view and not from our own half-blind, short-sighted perspective. We'll not see the threatening of the crisis circumstances. We would be able to see those very same things as being part of God's purpose to protect us. And that's madness as far as the logic of the world is concerned. But that's the reality. We would recognize this in every crisis God brings us into. That instead of those crisis circumstances being what are going to destroy us, this is part of the fence that God has put around me to keep me safe. He's here. He can turn what seems to harm me into a source of everlasting joy. Now, God steps in. He blows with a mighty wind. He opens the sea. He makes a way where there is no way. He turns the bed of the sea dry so that they can walk over dry foot. Now you will have come across all kinds of liberal commentaries on this passage and all kinds of excuses and explanations for how the water was 3 inches deep and it was a reedy, swampy place they went through, and it wasn't really the sea or anything close to the sea. Well, God says it was the sea. The Scripture describes it as the depths. And of course we know that he sank Pharaoh like a stone in the depths and he perished there. And no liberal has ever been able to explain the miracle of if Israel walked through 3 inches of water, how God buried Pharaoh and all his chariots and drowned them in those same 3 inches. No, this was the sea. God did a miracle. He stepped in and did the miraculous to make a way for God's people. Is there a natural explanation? No. There's not. I've read descriptions of this that try to speak of some sort of a hurricane or a tornado or something of that kind that just momentarily made a path through fairly shallow water. No, God dried up a path through the sea. He congealed the depths. The depths were congealed, the Scripture says. And literally it's the same word that's used for the curdling of cheese. I don't know how God worked on the water, but he worked. And he stood it up on end. And there was a path through. I don't need to know how it worked. I don't need to know the physics behind it. I just need to know that God did it. Now, what was the effect of this episode? Education that is hands-on and experimental in that sense is a very valuable thing. What a lesson this was. It had an effect. There were lessons learned here. They learned to fear the Lord. Israel learned a fear of God. The terrible power of God was displayed here. The nature of God's character and being was demonstrated in a vivid, unforgettable, well, at least what ought to have been unforgettable fashion, before their very eyes. Look at chapter 15, the verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Who is like the Lord? That's part of what this was all about. Yes, God had a purpose to teach the Egyptians something in judgment and wrath. God had a purpose to teach Israel something. The fear of the Lord. Who is like the Lord? Their own safety and the annihilation of the Egyptians highlighted for them various aspects of God's character, his mercy to the redeemed, the strictness and the awfulness of his wrath on the wicked, all demonstrated in the same context as God made a way where there was none for his people. That's why God brings us into such times of trial, puts the pressure of circumstances upon us. We all have been there. We'll be there again. It's good for us, much as we chafe against it in the flesh. It's good. As the psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It's good. For before I was afflicted, I went astray. There was a fear of God. There is produced a readiness to believe God, and especially to believe Moses as his servant. Chapter 14 and the verse 31. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They believed God. They learned to trust the Lord. They learned to trust him. One of the particular aspects of faith that is developed here is referred to in chapter 15 in the verses 14 through to 18. The people, that's the people of Canaan, shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. And he goes on to list some of the nations they will encounter. Edom, Moab, Canaan. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Now here's faith for the future. They have a long way to go to Canaan. They have a lot of enemies to encounter. But fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Not talking here about passing over the sea now, but passing over to Canaan. Lord, you've done it. You're going to do it again. And when we have to deal with the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites, and when we have to deal with all of these enemies, God is going to work again. That is a primary lesson that we are to take away from us from those times of crisis where we see God step in and deliver us. I'm going to do it again. And again, and again, and again, and again. I can rely on the Lord. I can rely on the God of the Red Sea. Because He's still the same. And whatever your private Red Sea may be in life, and maybe you have come across a few Red Seas already in your Christian experience. When it seemed to you, one more step and I'm going to be swept away, I'll be drowned or I'll be flattened by Pharaoh. I can't go anywhere. I'm at my wit's end. And God has stepped in. And God has made a way for you to obey Him and to follow Him. And you've learned by that experience that when the next crisis comes, God is still the same. They learned to fear Moses and to believe him. This is interesting from Moses' personal experience as a servant of the Lord. He has credibility. Credibility in the work of God has to be earned. No matter what our service is, whether it's as a preacher or as a Sunday school teacher or as just a regular Christian serving God at what we might call the grassroots level in the church, credibility, or what we sometimes refer to as a testimony, is crucial. Moses comes out of this situation with credibility. The people believe him as a communicator of God's word. Why? Because he was there in the hour of crisis. He trusted God. He had a word from God. He led them in God's way. And through his ministry, to put it that way, in the context of his service for them, God stepped in and vindicated what Moses had said. We need such an experience with God as a servant of the Lord in these times of crisis. If we would develop credibility, we understand very well that advice that may be given to us is really only credible and carries some weight with it if we know the person who's giving that counsel has been there, done that, proved God in it. One of the things that really is part of the downside of the internet and all this social networking stuff that's going on these days is that you have opportunity for every clown on the planet to give advice. And what's nearly worse is that you have all kinds of people lining up to take their advice and to... I'm not sure if you're familiar with the expression to blow a pig's head on somebody, but to inflate the ego of these people by taking their advice and yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir. And the person who has given this advice has neither experience or knowledge. But here's Moses and he has credibility. The people believed him. Not because he's Moses, but because as the servant of God, he was proved in these circumstances to be just that, God's man. That's what gives credibility. That's why we should value crisis experiences. That's why we should value such things. Because this is part of what it means to build a credible character in the work of God. It's like those armchair generals that are all over the place these days, ready to give military advice in the various wars and campaigns that are going on around the world, and they've never been within 1,000 miles of a battlefield. And yet they can tell these 5-star generals what to do and how to do it. And it would be much better to do it this way. And years of experience seems to count for nothing. But sadly, that's the way. That's the way in the church these days. Experience with God counts for very little. It's the latest, greatest notion and fad, whatever the wind blows in through the door, let's do it that way. And there's no looking for credibility of experience with God. It became an occasion for song. This is the final effect of this whole business that we want to think of. Moses sung. Moses sung. God gave him a song. What a song Moses had to sing. When the book of the Revelation speaks about the song of Moses, I assume it's this song it's talking about. The song of the redeemed, even in glory. You still sing this song. Not so much celebrating the Red Sea, but projecting forward from that the victory of Christ over his enemies. Moses had a foretaste of heaven. Israel had a foretaste of heaven on this occasion. What a song then sang Moses and the children of Israel. This song unto the Lord. Well, there were hardships that lay ahead. They weren't yet in Canaan, but they could sing. And you know, there's nothing like proving God in a hard place to impart joy to your heart. You'll never have joy like it. You prove God stepping into the hour of crisis. As the servant of the Lord, you've staked everything on God doing something and making a way where there is no way. And when God proves that he doesn't fail his servants, and when God shows himself to be the God of the Red Sea, you can sing. Always vexes me to see, in the context of singing in the house of God, those that can barely get their mouth open. Some of us mightn't be too musical, but if we have an experience with God, we'll sing. We'll sing. It'll not be a struggle to get our mouth open and our lips moving. Our heart will be in it. We'll be ready to sing till we burst. What a song on the banks of the Red Sea. There are the remains of Pharaoh's chariots and the evidences of even the dead men upon the shore. God had flattened his enemies. God had delivered them. And he had closed the door now behind them on Egypt. Man, could they sing. Two songs in this chapter. The song of Moses takes up the bulk of it. Verses 1 down through to verse 19. But then we have the song of Miriam. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered and said, sing ye to the Lord. For he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. What expressions of joy. The God of the Red Sea still lives. He's still able to do this, you know. You turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and read Isaiah 11 and especially the verse 15 and you'll see that one day God's going to do this very same thing again. Isaiah says there that in the context of Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom in the earth and as part of the kingdom administration of Christ from Jerusalem, he's going to gather scattered Israel back to the land.
And he's going to do this again. He's going to dry up the tongue of the Red Sea, of the Egyptian Sea, and bring his people through it again.
God's going to do the Exodus all over again. And I believe Isaiah 11, 15, in a literal sense, because I believe Exodus 13, 14, and 15 happened. I believe he's going to do it again. I believe that Exodus 13, 14, and 15 is in the Bible to prove to God's people to take Isaiah 11 literally and naturally. God of heaven doesn't change. We may never stand, naturally speaking, on the shores of the Red Sea and have to walk through it. But we face our own crises that are just as real, just as impossible, just as overwhelming, just as terrorizing. In every circumstance and area of life, we may face crises. Just remember when you get there, God brought you there, and He brought you there to show His power, and He brought you there to bring you through. He brought you there to show you what you are, what He is, to make a way where there is no way.